All right, good morning, Saints. You can always tell it's an unusual Sunday because I lose my head. It's good. How you guys doing this morning?
Good.
Good to see you all. You know, we're going to skip today's psalm. It's Psalm 129. It's a good psalm, a song of ascents, but I kind of want to get into the sermon, and I just want to, I don't know, just be thankful to the Lord. So if you'd join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, just mindful that this morning is about the kids. Storing your word in their heart. Thank you, Lord, for these tremendous minds you've given us. And Lord, we ask your blessing on their minds and on their hearts. That your word, Lord, would dwell far more in their hearts than in their minds, but they'd be able to recall it. Thank you, Jesus, for the truths they shared with us. I hope as adults we could hear it. Man, that Father, you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son. And Jesus, you didn't come to judge the world, but that the world be saved through you. Lord, we ask your blessing on the kids. Oh, I'm even mindful that Maddie's here this morning. I think it's precious, Lord. Unexpected, comes in right time. So we ask your blessing on Maddie as well as all the rest, Lord. So we're just thankful, full of joy, Lord, at the life you've given us. How much you entrust us, Lord, when you give us kids. How much you entrust us when you make us teachers. Thank you, Lord, for the great gift it is to raise up the next generation. And so, Lord, we ask that the word would dwell richly in their hearts, it would bear much fruit in the years to come, that they would grow and understand who they are as sons and daughters of God. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing, please, this morning on them. Pour it out richly, Lord. And now, Lord, we're going to turn to your word. We're going to learn a little bit more about Jesus, and we hope that you will give us fresh eyes and fresh ears to hear. Thank you, Father, how you orchestrate things. And sometimes we need to pause and let you be you and let you be in control. And so this is a Sunday, Lord, I just feel it's for you, Father. So would you break in and speak to us the things that you have for us. Help us to hear now and help us to rejoice in such a good dad who loves us so much. You've poured out a blessing on blessing on blessing, Lord. Help us to be the kind of kids who receive more and more and more and never get tired of receiving, rather than those who say that's enough. Give us those hearts. And Holy Spirit, move and teach us from the word as only you can. Thank you that you've come as a sent one, and it was necessary for Jesus to ascend and descend to you. Help us to learn more about you, oh, awesome third person of the Trinity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, sorry I'm chomping the bit a little bit to get to the sermon, but it happens at times, and so hopefully this isn't going to be a hot mess to you guys, but... Once in a while, not often, I feel like the Lord kind of stops me from my procedure. I'm a guy who likes procedure. And the longer now, you know, almost done my fifth year of being a pastor here, I have a certain set schedule I like to keep and kind of move along. And once in a while, the Lord just kind of says, no. And so he kind of makes me come up front with a sheet for a sermon like this. No notes. And he arrests my attention on something, and then I spend the rest of the week kind of wondering and agonizing how it's going to look. And I always, in that moment, picture a church service. And then when I show up on Sunday, that church service always looks very different. So if you're here as a guest today, my apologies, this is an unusual service, but we're very thankful you're here. I just trust, though, in that Jesus wants you here right now, and he wants me to say what he wants me to say with you being here. Even though you don't have the backdrop, and so in some sense I'm a little bit sorry, I apologize, it's kind of building. We've been going through the Gospel of John. We've been spending time looking at Jesus, and something on my heart has been, I guess the challenge we got a year ago from Acts, which was to grow more and more in the understanding of Jesus more accurately. And it comes from Acts where Apollos could preach amazing and profound things, but... Sapphira and Aquila pulled him aside and had to teach him the ways of Jesus more accurately. I feel like the Lord kind of figured that and handed that and said, hey, this is the goal of the church, is to always understand Jesus more and more accurately. And so I have a presupposition that I've been preaching from, and that is that Jesus isn't just fully divine when he comes on the scene, functioning from his Godhead, but wrestling through how much he's like us and how much not. Does that make sense? And I take that from the scripture, and I'll show you that this morning. And I'm just trying to work through that. There's a place where you first learn about Jesus, and you're trying to figure out, is he who he says he is? And that's awesome, right? And that's ultimately what John's point of writing the gospel is, that you would know Jesus and believe that he is the Christ. That's step. It's a necessary step in everybody's journey. The next step becomes, wow, his teaching is so awesome, and you start growing in understanding to the extent that he's teaching and how much he's teaching and how much he's pushing you. And that, too, is the next step, and it's useful and good, and it's awesome. Somewhere in there, I hope we get to the place, and if you're not there, it's fine, but we always want to keep growing. We always want to keep learning that Jesus didn't just come to do things for us. He came to show us how to live. And so he came, some people say, he came to be the pattern son. He came to bring many sons and daughters to God. So then you start reading the scriptures and start saying, hey, Jesus, when you did this, is that something for us to do, or is that just your declaration of your Messiah, or what? And so I kind of go between those three. And sometimes, once in a while, he kind of hits me with something. So I was preparing this week to preach on John chapter 7. And this verse hit me. Jesus is going to go down to a feast. His brothers come to him and they're saying, hey, go down there and make yourself public. What are you doing? And Jesus says this, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. It's a strange statement. There's a lot for me to unpack for you to understand, maybe give you my insight why it's so strange. Last Sunday, I spent some time trying to prove to you from John's gospel where Jesus is in his life. And in John chapter 7, he's 6 months from the cross. He's had a public ministry for 3 years. And there's an event that John skips that kind of causes me to pause. So his brothers still don't believe him. James and Jude, two guys who wrote books of the Bible, they still don't know that he's Messiah. And they're saying, hey, go to Jerusalem, do these signs publicly so people can believe you. And Jesus says, my time is not yet here. And I couldn't get past that verse this week. And so Friday, I was reflecting on, as I was working with the church board, we were raking up pine needles and getting rid of all the dead branches and stuff that were cut down. And I was mindful of last week, and I feel like last week I made a mistake. Last week I worked really hard outside physically on Saturday, and I feel like Sunday I didn't have enough to preach a solid sermon. I don't know if you guys felt that way, but in my own heart, I felt like I was worn down. I was tired, and I didn't give my best, therefore. And so I've kind of been interacting with the Lord on that level since Sunday of last. So Friday, I was raking, and I was like kind of mindful. I can't push it. I can't go too far because I don't want to deplete myself too much, so I can't preach. And the Lord brought me back to this statement, my time is not yet here. And the Holy Spirit asked me a question. And he said, go back and look at chapter 6. This is why Jesus is unbelievable. This is why he is the Christ. I want to show you just one little chapter glossed over. You don't have to see. It's so impressive to me who he is. So the context for me is me struggling with when I physically exerted myself too much, I felt like I couldn't preach as well the next day. Okay, here's John chapter 6, just a quick retelling. Jesus is in Galilee. Luke tells us he's been healing people. So many throngs have gathered around him. He pauses, and he feeds 5,000. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And then he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed 5,000 people. I'm thinking that's not drawing from his physical ability. That's drawing from his spiritual ability. Okay. Then what he does is the disciples go away in the boat, and Jesus goes up on the mountain at night and prays. And he prays and he prays. And the disciples have been rowing a long time, but they're still not where they need to go. Somewhere in that moment, Jesus decides to come down and start walking across the lake. And he comes up to them, and John says that as soon as he enters the boat, immediately they're at shore. Then, early morning time, he's walking along and goes into the synagogue. Suddenly, a huge crowd comes because people have come searching for him to find out where he is. So they go in the synagogue, and he has this huge, lengthy discourse, which is the end of chapter 6. The question the Lord asked me was, what's missing, Eric? What didn't Jesus do? He didn't take a nap. He didn't even sleep. Exhausted himself spiritually, casting out demons, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000. He exhausted himself mentally, he was teaching the 5,000, then he's teaching. And then, of course, physically, not giving himself any time to rest in all of that, seeking the Lord. That sermon at the end of John 6 is preached from that place. Spiritual, physical, and mental exhaustion. Wow. Wow. Luke puts this piece in, and so kind of it's been interesting with sometimes with Jesus, power left him. People came and touched his cloak, and power, he said, left him. So I did a little research on power this week. Just quickly for you, Luke 8:46, Jesus says, hey, someone touched me because I felt power go out from me. Luke 6:19, it says that, you know, power was coming, and he realized it, and so he's able to heal. And in Luke 5:17, power was present. And I'm like, Lord, how did you so live and move that you were able from exhaustion to still function? Because I don't know about you guys, but I use that for a reason to quit on Jesus. I use that as a sound means for not being able to accomplish what he asked me to do. But I'm trying to learn from him and say, okay, Lord, would you help me in that, understand your ways more accurately? What did he say to Paul in 2 Corinthians when Paul saw a vision of the third heaven, was given a thorn in the flesh? You remember how he said it? But he doesn't say my. Power is perfected in weakness. My interpretation of that is, this is how power works. But ultimately, you're right. I think we insert my, but what he's really saying is, you want to get power from one place, the Father. And so I've been wrestling with Jesus in a good way, trying to learn from him. And so I have a little prop for the kids. I thought they'd help us. Sometimes adults were too smart. And we don't know what we should know. And so, all right, kids, you ready? What do you see? It's a bottle. Yeah, it's a water bottle. What else do you notice about it? Thank you. Correctly, it's an empty water bottle. Okay, what does that mean, Weston, an empty water bottle? Good. Is it still a water bottle?
Yes.
If you turn to Philippians 2 real quick, I want to show you how awesome Jesus is. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is admonishing his church, the church of Philippi, after saying, hey, encourage one another in Christ, grow in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, grow in affection and compassion for one another. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he gives us something that I feel like too often I neglect, and the Lord is bringing it back to my remembrance. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And I feel like the church has struggled with that statement for 2,000 years. Does that mean he's not divine? That's why I come back to the bottle. It's still a bottle, even though it's empty. That's what Paul is saying that Jesus did, that he came down. He emptied himself, notice taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. He wasn't given anything. Jesus earned it. For this reason, God highly exalted him. He allowed himself to be emptied and to grow. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed or descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things. He had to be made like us in all things. That, to me, is 100%. It's universal. You don't get to play with that. He is made like us in all things so that, Hebrews ties it in too, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Nobody else fits that bill. Jesus came down. He didn't just come down and then live a privileged life so he could accomplish things. He came down but emptied himself and walked around amongst us. Where I kind of get things wrong, and I think the debate happens, is obviously as he walked, what happened? He began to get filled. Obedience in Christ. As he obeyed the Father, being filled. We see even at the age of 12 in Luke, right? He was in the temple for a couple of days, talking with the leaders and listening to them and interacting with the Word of God. So much so that his parents were shocked and a little bit offended too. Like, what are you doing? But Luke puts in there that he began to grow in wisdom and stature with men and God. He grew. So I come back to chapter 7 of John. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Maybe the question I should be asking is where are we at in Jesus' life now? In the filling part. And I feel like by John chapter 7, he's already full and overflowing now. Why? Here's the one event that John doesn't tell us, but it's very helpful. I'm using Luke a lot just to give me the chronology because Luke says he wrote things in consecutive order. And so for him, right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gets transfigured. And this is an event in Jesus' life that the Lord keeps saying to me more and more needs to ascend up in how important it is. Not only his birth and his resurrection, his baptism and his transfiguration are these key events in his life that keep getting more and more important. So when he was transfigured, this is Luke chapter 9, it says, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming, and two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Again, I say, if he's fully divine his whole life, why does Elijah... why does Moses need to show up to encourage him? But what happened? Matthew will tell us that his face actually shone like the sun and his garments were white. This is why Jesus is so awesome. What does he do next? He comes down the mountain. Not transfigured. Not still with radiant face so people would know who he is. Not coming in and all, here again, in the ability to say, you should listen to me. Obviously, look at me. I'm radiant and white. My face is glowing. He comes down, and the very first occurrence he comes down, he gets pricked by his disciples because they can't cast a demon out. And that's where he utters an interesting phrase, how long do I have to put up with you? So he's tasted this transfiguration. He's spoken to Elijah and Moses, right? He's come down the mountain. Sometime after that, another month or two, this is where his brothers say, why don't you go to Jerusalem and tell them who you are? And he's like, I can't. How fascinating. My time is not yet here. He's still completely submitting to his Father and his timing of things. Even though he has the ability, now I say transfiguration has to be full and overflowing. There's three times in Jesus' life that the Father speaks audibly that people hear. The first one is at his baptism. The second one is at transfiguration. The first time he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. That's the baptism. The transfiguration, he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. But only Peter, James, and John heard it. You notice the difference, though? He's my son. We don't talk about sonship that way, as if sonship is attained. We talk about sonship just based on birth. And I think it's helpful when guys have told me, other theologians who are better and smarter than me, that in the Roman rule, like, sonship was attained. You didn't just give all your fortune to your son. They had to grow and accomplish and prove, and then you kind of, there's a way by which you bestowed on them sonship. So I hope you understand that in that, this is what I see Jesus performing and doing. This is why he was emptied so that he could be filled like as you and I. But that didn't give him the right to do whatever he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. Some of you will understand what I'm talking about, like the salvation, sanctification, glorification process. He still submitted to his Father. He still was walking in obedience. He still didn't do his thing. But he's so great that he was willing to be transfigured and then come back down. Oswald Chambers has helped me in that, saying that, hey, he could have been transfigured, he could have left and been still the greatest man who ever lived, but he wouldn't have benefited you and I at all. because he had to come down and take on another part of his life and his call, which was being the Lamb of God. If he didn't come down from that mount, he never would have gone to the cross. If he didn't go to the cross, you and I are in a lot of trouble. That's how great Jesus is, right? That's how great a love. He didn't just live a good life. He was a good man, nor a prophet. He did so and poured himself out for all of us, for the world, that we may know him. All right, now back to me. So what he's shown me is that obviously in my ability to be filled, there are still areas where I'm resisting him. Because I want to say when I get tired, therefore I can't give my best, Lord. When I'm mentally fatigued, I can't give my best. When I'm spiritually fatigued, I can't give my best. Or when I'm physically. What he's showing me is saying, you're still not walking with me in the fullness that's for you. So keep on growing. Keep on growing. Does that make sense? To be able to preach from a place of complete weakness would be a testimony to myself that I'm better where I'm at. I'm still in my head, though. And this is, I guess, if you didn't hear the Pentecost sermon, Pentecost was May 19th, kind of talked about one of the great things that happens us to God is that we resist the Holy Spirit. Or in Genesis 6, it said we strive against him. We're trying to do our own thing. Give me enough knowledge so I can accomplish it. Help me, Lord, clean up my life so then I can live it and prove it to you. And even after you've received the forgiveness from the Lord and the cleansing of that, you can still walk in a place where it's self-willed. Like you're still trying to earn or still trying to prove something to him. But ultimately what that does is it makes you do this to him. I want to go to here, but not here, and I don't want to spill over. Next week when we get into John 7, I appreciate the ladies put the song in there about inviting the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is going to stand up the last day of the festival, and he's going to say, how's he say it? If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. So I'm kind of almost, in a sense, kind of giving context for that next week too, about Jesus, after experiencing being glorified or transfigured, came back down but still waited. He still paused. He still was saying, okay, Dad, is this the time? Even when his brothers are trying to poke him and prod him a little bit. If you have brothers, who's better to poke and prod you than brothers? Who's better to kind of needle you, right, and get you to do something? But he doesn't do that, and he waits. But I marvel at this Jesus, who is unlike anybody else, fully man and fully God, and able to live and move and have his being even when completely depleted. It makes more sense now, some of the stories where he's in the back of the boat in the midst of a storm and he's asleep. I've always taken it as supreme confidence in who he is. There's the other place, too, of complete and utter exhaustion. Completely spent. I said, looking at some of these transitions in him, like I said, just John chapter 6 to marvel at. I don't know if you've ever had to do something from a place of complete weakness or just complete exhaustion. We recognize it in the physical realm. People have even said, like, I think it was a World War II quote from maybe Churchill, many men accomplished great things from complete exhaustion. Like, you didn't get a break, right? World War II was such that things just kept happening. I marvel at some of the guys who've gone through, like Richard Wurmbrand. They went through the Nazi occupation, and it led right into the communist occupation. And they never got a break. As soon as Hitler's gone, Stalin comes in, and it was worse under the communists than it was under the Nazis. And this, to me, is where I feel like the Lord is tapping me on the shoulder and saying, you're still in that place where you're waiting for that break. You're waiting for that vacation. You're waiting for that time to recharge. He's saying, that's not best. It's not sinful. Hope you hear me. It's not best. Best is where I recharge you. Best is where you pour out your all and you're never lacking because I keep pouring into you. But I can't say this to him. I can't say, okay, Lord, now I need a break. I need to go away for a time and then I'll recharge. That's still me functioning and who I am, but not receiving the fullness from him. And this is where Chambers got me this morning. And I'll close with this. There is nothing more difficult than to ask. We will long, we will desire, we will crave, we will suffer, but not until we are at the extreme limit will we ask. So I'm learning that even where I'm at right now, there's a place where I didn't ask him to help me preach last week. I had my process. I was doing my process. I prayed a little bit in the back before I came up and I talked to him. But it really wasn't the asking that Chambers was kind of fingering here. He was saying, Father, will you fill me to preach? Ask, this is down at the bottom, ask means beg. Some people are poor enough to be interested in their poverty, and some of us are like that spiritually. And this I fleshed out from another Chambersism. Some people are poor enough to inquire about why they're poor, but they're not yet poor enough to ask for help that they would not be poor. They're trying to understand what's happening, but they're still not asking so as to receive to come out of. This is what propitiation means, and we touched on it in that Hebrews passage. He doesn't just forgive you your sins. After forgiving your sins, what Jesus does, he now makes the Father desiring to bless you. I.e., you owe $1 million. Jesus didn't just pay $1 million off. He pays $1 million and gives you a job where you make $100,000 a year. That's the fullness of what Jesus does. He's propitious. We will never receive if we ask with an end in view. If we ask, not out of our poverty, but out of our lust. It's interesting. I realized what Chambers is doing is taking Luke 11:10 and mixing it with James 1 and James 4. A pauper does not ask from any other reason than the abject, panging condition of his poverty. He is not ashamed to beg. Blessed are the paupers in spirit. If you go into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that, blessed are the poor in spirit, I looked that term up in the Greek, and it means to beg. It means to have a crouched position. Was it crouched? And it means basically to crouch and to put your hands out. Beggarly. Because when I hear poor, I think somebody doesn't have something. But what he's really saying is the person out sitting there saying, do you have a dollar for me? Do you have a dollar for me? That's what it means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I feel like what the Lord is tapping me on, and I hope it's beneficial to you, but it really is about me this morning. I'm at that place where I'm begging him for today. I kind of want to have, hey, I've asked you that once, Lord, and so now can I go? And he's saying, yeah, no, it's a daily walking. Right? Today, are you asking me? Today, are you relying on me? Or do you do things well for a while, but then you get off over here and you start trusting in your routine, your system, your ability. And hope you understand, none of this is sinful, but this is all me resisting the fullness of what the Lord has for me. And so as a church, too, what I have to say, you know, please forgive me, is that when I give less than my best, you guys don't get the fullness the Father has for you. And so there are ripple effects on this thing. But ultimately, it's a pushing in and saying, Lord Jesus, would you help us to be more and more like you? You emptied yourself so that you could be filled as you obeyed your Father, showing us how to walk. And even after being transfigured, he still didn't just launch out on his own and make things happen. He still waited for his dad to say, now, move in. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord, for, I guess, a sermon to work through corporately what you're teaching me. I trust that it's in the corporate setting there's greater wisdom, there's greater understanding, Father. There's greater knowledge. Just revealing to me the different elements of my life that tax me. Sometimes I have greater physical abilities. Some people have greater mental abilities. Others, spiritual abilities. But when all three get pushed, do we really cry out and ask you and rely on you? Or do we stop short? Forgive me, Lord, for stopping short last week. Please cleanse me, Lord, and teach me evermore how to be like you. Jesus, you were able to just pour out and heal people and teach 5,000 and feed the 5,000 and then pray all night and then walk across a stormy lake and then preach all the morning. Even when people were coming to you in opposition and questioning you, you never had any lack. And you're asking us to be those kind of people that we'll press into you, or that we will be of the same cut and caliber and quality as we learn more and more how to walk with you and to be like you. Because it's you in us, Lord. It's not because it's not we're getting better or stronger, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you, Jesus, for, man, how awesome you are, that you so love the world that you came down in such an amazing way that to even empty yourself, to take on the position of a servant and a servant of all, and being willing even to be the lamb that did get slaughtered. you did not get passed over as a firstborn son. You took the full wrath of the Father, that you could pay our debt, that we could be set free to now walk with you forever. Teach us, Lord, how to be filled. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for how essential you are to all of this. You're to teach us, you're to guide us, you're to help us if we'll ask for help. You're to instruct us. You're even to convict us if we'll listen to you. Help us not to be those who resist or strive against you, but to receive from you freely. Lord, thank you for the kids, Lord, this morning. And thank you for just seeing this, the joy in being able to memorize your word and to speak it. Thank you, Lord, that we're supposed to be just like that to you, Dad. Just childlike, little kids, earnestly desiring to be pleasing to you, to seek your approval in all things, and to ask you when we need. I've never had my kids stop short when they want something. They don't ever hesitate to ask. Sometimes I wish they'd ask a little less, I guess. But Father, you're saying that's what I want from you, Eric. I want you to be that kind of kid to me. I want you to come and ask me. Hey, you're tired, so ask me. Hey, you feel overwhelmed, ask me. Hey, you're stressed out, so ask me. Forgive me, Lord, for being slow to ask rather than quick to ask and quick to knock and quick to seek. Lord Jesus, bless you that that's how you lived your entire life, even after being transfigured. You willing to come down and still ask your dad, should I go to Jerusalem now? Nope. Okay, I'll wait. We thank you, Lord. We bless you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.